Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 45. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow.
I'm not sure at what age you first decide what you want to do with your life as a career. For some of you, it may have come early. For some of you, it may have come later. I can tell you that I eliminated the job of architect off the possibilities for my career at an early age. I did that because my next door neighbor and I, when I was in third grade, built what we thought was a very solid, very stable fort outside. There was a little brick wall that separated our yard from his yard, and we had a slight hill in the house we were living in Memphis, and so there was enough of a difference there to have a pretty good-sized little brick wall, and we took some old firewood and some other wood that had been laying around his house for different projects his father was working on. I'm sure his father didn't mind us just taking all of that and building what we thought was just a really great fort, which amounted to being a lean-to on that brick wall. And we were on top of the fort after a hard 45 minutes of putting that together. I mean, we'd really worked hard, and we were laughing about something. I don't even remember what it was. And as we laughed, and as we were standing on one of those boards, the entire, what we thought was a powerful building began to shake. You could see all the pieces of wood shaking. And so everything started to collapse inward. Now, we were only standing 3 or 4 feet off the ground, but we both fell. He fell and evidently didn't injure himself at all, and very helpfully ran back into his house and closed the door. And I fell and hit a piece of firewood right here with my arm, and couldn't believe I'd done that. And there were, it was an accident, and I was scared, and I ran in and showed that to my mother, who was cooking dinner, and I could see this was going to require more than a Band-Aid, and we went and got that taken care of and got some stitches put in. But it left me with a scar. In fact, I really can't remember much of my life where I haven't had a scar right here on my arm. And I was a little bit embarrassed to tell people why I got that scar, because it's kind of embarrassing to say that we built a fort and it fell apart. Now, since then, I've done so many more embarrassing things, that really doesn't bother me very much. But I can remember when people would ask me when we went to a new school in junior high, and people were asking that question, and I tried to come up with some stories. I tried to convince someone that I'd gotten into a fight, and then it got real serious, but they didn't believe me. Evidently, I wasn't very believable as a seventh grader getting into a big fight like that. I tried to come up with some other stories because I was a little embarrassed to tell the reason I had that. And yet, all of us have some kinds of scars. You may have a scar left over from surgery. You might have a scar that reminds you of a story like that one from your childhood. We all have scars that tell a story. And you may remember that as we think through our lives, that when wounds heal, they leave scars. And in a way, those scars almost identify us. I don't know if you had to read The Odyssey when you were in school, but it's one of the most famous epic poems written by Homer, wrote the Iliad and then the Odyssey, which tells about Odysseus. And Odysseus was someone who had this incredible journey and all of these stories, but at the end of his life, he finally returns home. And he returns home and he's disguised as an old man. He hides his identity from those around him. But there's an aging family nurse, Euryclea, that sees a scar, a hunting wound from his youth, and she's known him his whole life, and recognizes who he is, and she makes the statement, "You are Odysseus. Dear child, I could not see you until now." She saw a scar that he had, and that's how she recognized who he was. Sometimes our scars reveal a great deal about us. After Jesus had risen from the dead, he appeared before his apostles, every one of them except for Thomas. And when Thomas heard the report of what had happened, he responded in a skeptical way, and you or I might respond that way as well. John's gospel tells us what happens in John chapter 20 when they say, "We've seen the Lord." Notice the way Thomas replies. He says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And notice what he says to Thomas in verse 27. "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." You see, Thomas thought he would have to actually touch the scars, but just seeing them let him know who Jesus was. That this wasn't an apparition, that this wasn't someone claiming to be Jesus. This was Jesus himself, and he had the scars to prove it. He had the marks to show what he had endured. Now I realize what took place on the cross was much more about what happened spiritually than what happened physically. And that the physical mistreatment that was so horrific and would be incredibly painful was not even the primary purpose of the cross. The primary purpose of the cross was spiritual in nature. But there's something significant to me about the fact that we serve a king who lived on this earth. And as we see here, as he shows Thomas his scars, he's showing proof of the fact he lived the kind of life that we live. God could have sent his son to the world in an incredibly comfortable palace. He could have sent him to the world in an incredibly triumphant way. And Jesus could have floated 3 feet off the ground and never experienced anything that we experience. But that's not the way God chose to send Jesus into the world. We know this is a time of year when people are thinking about Jesus. And last week we talked about the arrival of the king in such humble circumstances. And today we're going to be thinking about the suffering of the king, what he had to endure. And what we're using as our guide are times that we see angels intersect with the life of Jesus. These aren't the only times we see angels, but angels are present announcing his birth. There's angelic help for him in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we just read. There will be angels announcing his resurrection and announcing his ascension. And we had planned this out weeks in advance, even before the events of this week. And it seems to me even more significant, after everything that we've experienced, to remember that we serve a king who has lived our lives, who has suffered in the ways that we suffer, and has the scars to show it. And so when we come to Luke chapter 22, we find out that Jesus is beginning this process of suffering in the midst of the garden. He's there and he's wrestling with what's going to take place, and he's praying while his disciples are praying at a distance and ending up falling asleep, even though he's encouraging them to stay awake. And we see very clearly that in the garden, Jesus suffered for us. That's really where this chain of events begins. He suffered physical pain. Again, as Bill just read for us, we see intense pain that's so serious that an angel appears to minister to him. When Jesus is tempted in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4, we find out that after the temptations in the wilderness are over, there are angels that minister to him there, and here we see something very similar. As we sang about what took place in the garden and about the weeping in blood, we understand the way Luke describes the intensity of the way Jesus was sweating. And we realize that there are medical conditions that can result in sweat being tinged with blood. And you have this just intense picture that's painted for us in Scripture. And it's not just what happens in the garden that causes physical pain. Because he's arrested here. And by the way, he's arrested at night and led before really a joke of a trial in ways that contradict the Jewish method of putting a case against someone and contradict Jewish law, and it wouldn't have happened at night, and all of these things that are taking place as Jesus is dragged around from one place to another, and he's led before Pilate and then Herod and then back to Pilate, and he's mistreated along the way. Then he receives this flogging that had been known to take the lives of some who had just experienced the flogging. And as if that isn't enough, the flogging is followed up by the crucifixion. Have you ever had pain that you've described as excruciating? Well, then you understand the root of that term in the crucifixion. There was serious physical pain that's there. And yet the pain wasn't just physical. There are emotions that are here as well. Gethsemane is a garden of serious emotion. Think back to the passage that we just read, where he begins to pray. In verse 44 says, being in agony, or your translation may say anguish, he's praying very fervently. There was agony that was there. And even though Jesus knew better than anyone else what his mission was going to be, and even though he had predicted what was going to happen, and he set his face toward Jerusalem, and he knew where he was going, and he knew the end result, and he knew the temporary nature of this life, he still experienced agony and anguish. And when I pray to God in the midst of agony and anguish, I'm praying to a God who understands what those emotions are like. Even if I can't fully describe them, even if I can't capture them in words, I know that God understands them. And we see here Jesus experiencing them. Jesus here is wrestling with what's going to happen. He's the divine Son of God, but as coming to the earth in the way he did, he's also 100% human, and he's dealing with the humanity of what's going to happen. He knows what's going to take place. And there's grief and there's anguish that's there, and it's pouring over into this fervent kind of prayer. He was not exempt from difficult human emotions. I know as we think about Jesus, sometimes we are tempted to sort of think, well, he really didn't have to face the same emotional challenges we do. And yet Scripture seems to very clearly tell us he did. The author of Hebrews would say he was tempted in every way as we are. That there was not a human temptation that's placed before us that in some way and at some level had not been placed before Jesus. And so as we see him in the garden and as we see the king suffering, we have another one of these contrasts. Last week it was being born in a manger instead of arriving in a palace. And here it's a king who, while he might have entered Jerusalem in a triumphant way, is now suffering in anguish. There are probably a lot of reasons that there's not more of a physical description of the crucifixion. The people who were reading this for the first time would have known what a crucifixion looked like. All you would have to say is they crucified him, and they could have filled in the details. They had seen it. But I think it's also because there's more going on than just the physical pain. And even in Gethsemane, there's more going on than just what's physical. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah in one of the servant passages he would write in Isaiah 53, gives us some glimpses into what the Messiah is going to do. Now, it would have maybe been difficult for those first century Jews to associate the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 with the Messiah. They probably had some confusion about this. But from our perspective, looking back, look at some of the things that Isaiah 53 tells us about this servant. In verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was acquainted with grief. When I struggle, I can know that Jesus understands grief. He's acquainted with it. And in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What about verse 7? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. Look at how many times we see in these verses words like anguish and grief. We understand that this suffering servant that Isaiah is describing is now being fulfilled as Jesus is led through this path of suffering. And think of what he would have endured without complaining. He opened his mouth and spoke to Pilate. He opened his mouth and spoke from the cross. And yet think of what he endured in the way that silent suffering servant is described. That night in Gethsemane, as he saw the light of torches moving his way as Judas is going to betray him, someone whom he had taken in as a friend. His arrest, appearing before the high priest under cover of darkness. Hours of waiting and tension, what's going to happen next. Appearing before the high priest and the council, going before Pilate, journeying from Pilate to Herod, and being handled roughly by Herod's soldiers, and then back again to Pilate. People clamoring for his crucifixion, being scourged and carrying his cross to the site where he was finally crucified. And at the end of that process, he would speak only a few words from the cross, but one of them would be for the forgiveness of the people who had done all of this to him. It's amazing to reflect on what this king endured. We may wonder sometimes, as people ask us, why would God choose to redeem the world this way? Couldn't God have done it from a distance? Couldn't he have kept his distance from us and just sort of made a decision that would change things, and yet he sent Jesus? I suppose that's true. I suppose there are other ways God could have handled things, but as we read Scripture and see how he sent his son into the world, I think one reason, not the only one, but one reason, would be that rather than taking care of things from afar, he chose to dwell among his creation. And that's significant. When I pray to God, I'm praying to a God who loves me enough to have sent his son to dwell among us, to experience what we've experienced. And so there's suffering that takes place in the garden. Jesus suffers for us, and yet also there's submission that's there. The garden is this combination of suffering and submission, and Jesus submits his will to the Father's. In fact, the request that he makes in the garden is really bracketed by two references to God's will. He says in verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus makes a request, but on either side it's bracketed by the will of God. And we understand Jesus knew what his mission was, and he understood where he was going. The author of Hebrews describes it this way in Hebrews 5 and verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This passage reminds us that there were loud cries and tears involved in Jesus' prayer in the garden. He was struggling with emotion. And he sets this example of submission as well. And how many times in Jesus' ministry do we see him saying something like, I am here to do the will of the Father, of him who sent me. He was constantly pointing to God's will. Even coming to earth would have been just an incredible display of humility. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is when Paul writes to the church at Philippi in Philippians 2. And in verse 5, he says, to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here is Jesus' attitude. Here is his mind. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What's happening with our King here is he is giving us an incredible display of humility. Another contrast, a humble king. Can you imagine what it would be like not to count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to held onto, but be willing to let that go? And again, it's hard for us to fully imagine everything that's involved in what Jesus let go and what he gave up, but we do know that that position he held would have been something that's beyond our comprehension. And yet Jesus went and lived among his people and his creation. And can you imagine walking on the earth that you created and yet not having many things physically? And seeing people, human beings that you created, turn on you and be scornful to you and plot to hurt you. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Humility is not easy for us. Submission is difficult for us. It's hard for us sometimes to look at the way we're living life and then look at what God wants us to do and make that change. And yet we're reminded so many times in Scripture that it's necessary. There's an author named James Davies who's done an extensive amount of research into how humans think. And he wrote something interesting, pointing out the fact that while some people might suffer from a lack of self-esteem, self-esteem is not really a universal problem. In fact, there are some of us that might have a little too much of it and be focused too much on ourselves. He stated that many people are so infected with self-love that they are unable to love others and cannot see beyond the horizons of their own needs and concerns. They are therefore unable to put themselves to one side and empathize with the needs and pains of others. Their reality is best, so all should adapt to it at this point. Boy, isn't that a temptation sometimes? Not to see beyond the horizons of our own needs. And here we're struck by reading in Scripture to see that the king was looking to others, not to himself. Peter would describe it this way, 1 Peter 5, verse 6, to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Jesus exemplifies this, because the next part of this Philippians chapter 2 passage is the way in which the Father exalts the Son. Submission and humility, even though they might not be popular today, are important for us. I don't know if you had a book like this growing up, but we had a little book of Aesop's Fables in our house growing up, and it told a lot of little short stories to illustrate a point. There's one of the fables that revolves around a conversation between the sun and the wind. And the sun and the wind were arguing about who was more powerful. And so they came up with a competition to devise who could really show the most power. The sun says, whichever one of us can cause that traveler over there to take off his cloak, his coat that he was wearing, is going to be regarded as the strongest one. So if we can force him to take off his coat, whoever does that will be strongest. And so the wind really leapt into action and began to blow. And the harder the wind blew to try to force that coat off the traveler, the colder the traveler became. And so he took the coat and bundled it up even tighter and held it even closer. The sun, on the other hand, came out and shone so brightly and it became so hot that eventually the traveler had to take off that coat just in order to stay cool. Now, there are a lot of lessons, I suppose, you could get from that parable. But it seems to me that no matter how hard the wind blew, forcing that person into submission wasn't going to work. He had to decide himself to take that coat off. You know, if I'm not willing to be humble, if I'm not willing to be submissive, it's going to be hard for someone else to force me to do that. No matter how hard the winds may blow, if I'm stubborn enough and if I'm set in my ways enough, I'm going to keep bundled up and I'm going to determine to think only about myself. I have to decide to humble myself. I have to decide to submit. And Jesus shows us this incredible example of making that decision to allow God's will to be the determining factor in his life. There's suffering that takes place from the king. Now, in the next couple of weeks, we'll be reminded that this isn't the end of the story, that Jesus' story doesn't end with suffering, but we can't skip over it so quickly that we forget to see some of the lessons he teaches us, lessons about enduring suffering and lessons about submitting to God's will. All of us have scars. In our lives, we can look down and we can see what's happened to us by some of the scars that we bear. Some of them are self-inflicted, like foolishly trying to stand on top of a stack of firewood where you've made a little makeshift building. And so some of them we have only ourselves to blame, but there are others that happen to us. There are others that we can't avoid. There are some wounds we have that have not yet healed. They haven't gotten to the point of becoming scars yet, and we're still dealing with them. And the message of Gethsemane to me seems to be that we serve a God who can identify with any pain we might face. Even if it's something I can't describe to anyone else, I know God understands that. And so it may be that you're dealing with the results of some wounds or some scars. And you need to come to the Father who understands that and ask for prayers. It may be that you need to submit your will to His in putting Christ on in baptism. And as you begin that life, you are walking with a God who can walk with you through any valley that you face, and you can know that He understands what the darkness is like, He understands what the difficulty is like. And just like the story of Christ doesn't end with suffering and does not end with the cross, our live stories don't end with our suffering. There's hope beyond that. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ. And so it may be that you need that hope to help you endure times of suffering. It may be you need to submit your will to His. The King that we serve loves us so much that He came and lived with us and among us so that He could redeem us. And if you need that this morning, if there's any way that we can help you, please come as we stand and as we worship together.